We take up our study this afternoon. I might just comment about how I've appreciated the kind of an in-depth look at the subject of adoption over the last couple of months, that it has been an encouragement and a way of being reminded of the blessings and privileges that come as belonging to Christ, and a way of being reminded of the responsibilities that come because of the new relationships of being a part of the household of God. Last week I was talking about the new relationships that are now part of the Christian's life, and following along with the study that Ferguson makes on the subject of adoption, he talks about some very practical ways that our family is shaped by being a child of God, or how our lives are shaped by being a child of God. And there are several very practical things that we're going to look at this afternoon, starting with the aspect of the family rule, that there's we can see just from our own experience in families how fathers are given a special position and special authority in the life of a household. And you might have heard it said that dad's word is law, and that's it.
Wishful thinking?
I didn't say that. Well, that can we can have that reaction to it, or it can be said with a little bit of fear, because in this life, fathers don't exercise their authority well or wisely sometimes, and dad's rule is law can be said in a way that's a little frightening sometimes. But think of it in the biblical sense as of the establishment of households. Think of it in the light of God's ideal, and we'll come to think of it in light of how that affects us in our life. But as we think about it in the best possible life, we look to fathers as providing leadership in the home, of demonstrating wisdom, of exercising authority that is as a God-given authority, and doing so in a loving and serving way. We know that we can trust what our fathers say because of this, and that when our fathers say that they'll do something, that they make a promise, that we're confident that will actually happen. Sometimes we don't always understand what our fathers tell us, or the law that they lay down. But even without full understanding, we can trust that they have our good in mind, and trust that as we follow that law of the Father, that we can expect that good would come of it. That's our earthly fathers and our earthly situation. Take that, and let's shift over into the idea of the God being our Father and His Word, His Word being law. We are called to hear God's Word, to seek out God's Word as His children. In fact, Hebrews 12 even describes it as such. If you look at Hebrews 12, verse 5. J.D., would you read that for us? Hebrews 12, 5. And Stephen, would you look up Psalm 119, 11?
Go ahead.
Yes.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons.
My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him.
The context of this passage is talking about the discipline of the Lord, which is set in the context of a father. And in fact, we are urged to seek out to humble ourselves before the Lord as a father, and to know that his word to us is addressed to us as his children, as a father to his sons and daughters. Because of that, it gives us confidence to know that in the midst even of discipline, that he is still addressing us as children. Psalm 119, verse 11, talks about God's word as well. In fact, the whole chapter is about how we should approach God's word, but just picking out one verse there that is a good illustration of that.
Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you.
So we cherish God's word as the law that leads us. It's our desire to relate to the Lord in such a way as that we would not sin against him. That describes the type of relationship that we have, that our desire is to be conformed to his image and to be like him. And so we listen to his word, the law that he has set down, and cherish it even so as not to sin against him. There are implications for our life because of this. Well, let's start very personally about thinking about our devotions, thinking about our own quiet times. And as I've thought about quiet times and devotions in throughout my own personal walk with the Lord, and then in discipling others, I've come to think of those devotions in a certain light. And let me ask a question that's leading in this direction. As you read your Bible, do you do so out of duty or delight?
Yes.
Good answer. Explain yourself, Mr. Carroll.
Yes. I don't always want to read my Bible. Sometimes I'm angry enough I don't like God. I don't want to hear what he has to say. Maybe I don't want to hear what he has to say to me. And so it's not worth it. And there are other times I can't wait to hear what he has to say.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. We do so because this is the rule of the Father. This is the rule of the Lord of our life. And at the most basic foundation, it comes because of a relationship that we have with him. And it is because of that, there's obedience, or there's duty that does lead us there, but there's also delight that leads us to meet with God and to read his word, which is very different. Even the sense of duty and delight that are woven together is very different from the way sometimes Bible reading is portrayed, that it's a check the box type of religion that reads the Bible because I have to, or because if I don't, then I'll have a bad day, or a variety of reasons that we are sometimes urged on, even made to feel guilty for not reading the Bible. But if you view it as relationship, then there's it reshapes that personal devotion time. It reshapes it to see it as meeting with our Father and hearing his word for our life. And that does carry with it both the delight that comes when we're eager to meet with him, as well as the burden of relationship that comes from God that draws us to it even even when we may feel or we may be alienated because of our own separateness or separation from the Lord. Let's take a step up a little bit and talk about the place of God's Word in our family. And here as well is an opportunity for you as parents to be setting up patterns in your children's life to see how important God is in your family. You're communicating value. You're communicating what is real, what is most valuable to your children by the way you spend your time and the relationships that you develop. And if family devotions are a natural expression of your relationship with the Lord, that's the type of setting to train your children to have a very similar relationship with God themselves. We could take a step up from there and talk about the Word of God in the corporate life of the church. In fact, Ferguson places a great deal of emphasis on this in his book on adoption. And part of the reason for that is that, he observes in the modern church a decline in the use of God's Word. Think back to our series of studies in the afternoon service about worship, and I described worship as covenant renewal and a dialogue that is taking place in worship, that we are speaking to God and that God is speaking to us. And what Ferguson describes as he observes the Christian church today is an emphasis on what we say to God, which is good. It's part of worship. He calls it the celebratory aspect of worship. And there are things to celebrate. We've been set free. We have a great God. Those are all important aspects of worship. But what he lays his finger on is that worship is becoming more of a monologue. That's not a term he uses. I'm using that term. A monologue in which everything being said is what we are saying to God or about Him, emphasizing all of the celebration. And that emphasis, he says, is at the expense of hearing what God says to us, and specifically the exposition, the reading and exposition of God's Word as part of the worship of the church. I had a dialogue with a pastor here in Stillwater who was talking some about this and talking about how they were shifting away from sermons. And he was saying that in his estimation that the sermon was a lecture model, and that it was an intellectual and only coming from kind of a scholastic setting where you have a lectern and a lecturer, one who is speaking to the people. And he saying that their congregation was setting that aside in favor of the participatory, the expression of the body of Christ in a variety of different ways, whether that be praise or prayers or small group discussions or around a table, that those were directions that they were going in worship. That would just be an indication of this move away from the exposition of God's Word. And what I tried to communicate to him was that this aspect of the dialogue of worship and the place of God's Word in our worship, that it's right for God to speak to us and for us to listen to Him. And God has commanded that to take place and made that to be part of our worship service. I hope that you would would see and long for that in our worship, that that you would come to celebrate and to participate in the joyful exclamations of what God has done for us, but also to hear God and to remember that there is a family rule, that the Father is speaking and we pay attention as the Father speaks, and it's right for us to do so. Ferguson says, incidentally, notice in this context that there's no ultimate conflict between law and love. You may have heard that in families, especially when they say, my dad's word is law, they sometimes take another step and say, my dad was distant or cold or unloving. But that's not the way God is. God's law and his love are bound together. So Ferguson goes on to say that both law and love in the family of God are expressions of the Father's purpose for our lives. Indeed, his law springs from his love. It is only when the child is at odds with the Father that his rule will seem restrictive or harsh. Just a very good observation and pointed application that in the family of God, we listen to the Father's word. His word is law. Secondly, family fellowship. And this is going to develop that new relationship with one another. In John 15, Jesus says that we are to love one another. A new command I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. It's a searching command, one that does spring from our newness of life with a new Father and a newness of life that is expressed towards each other. Because of that newness of life, there are some practical ways that gets worked out. First of all, there's a learning to live with. It's not strong enough. Learning to appreciate and accept and be integrated together with one another, no matter what the differences might be that spring from that are outside of truth, I would say. So there we would be different from a non-Christian or something like that. But within the body of Christ, God says that, or Paul says that there is no a Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. There is no, that means there's no racial difference, no gender difference, no economic difference. James talks a lot about this in his letter to the Christians. And Liz, could you read James 2, verses 5 and 6?
James 2, 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?
This is just one illustration of the unity that we have in Christ that transcends economic boundaries that are sometimes made out. In this passage, the poor and the rich are set on the same standard. In fact, God raises up the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And the tendency in this life is to dishonor those who are different than us, who are have a lower status, usually, to look down on those of different races, of different genders, and to make divisions because of that. He goes on, James goes on to talk about considering yourself as being brothers in Christ, as being one, and that the rich should not think of themselves as rich, but to think of themselves as abased and as lowly instead of being high because of their riches. And the poor man should think of themselves as being exalted because of the work of Jesus Christ. So we learn to appreciate and accept those who are different. More than that, we secondly also not only appreciate, but we search for the contributions and the gifts of those other members of the family of God. And I'll just briefly mention the analogy of the body that's given in 1 Corinthians 12 as being a place that illustrates the complementary nature that should be sought out as brothers and sisters in Christ. That passage gives the really wonderful analogy of the hand saying to another part of the body, I don't need you because you don't do what I do. And we know that that's not the case. Instead, as an integrated organism, there's a blessing that is supplied by each member. That leads to a third application that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12, and that is to pay special attention to those with less prestige. I would like to read these verses. Alan, would you look up 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22 through 25? This is still in the analogy of the body, and it's instructive for us to hear how to treat one another in this case.
No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another.
Paul is really getting at there was a sense of pride or arrogance that was taking place within the Corinthian church that had made divisions in the church. And he addresses this very frankly. Part of that division seems to arise out of some sense of superiority that some had over others for a variety of reasons. In this case, probably because of the exercise of spiritual gifts that is part of the answer that he gives to the Corinthian church. So some were saying, I'm better than you because of my contributions to the kingdom or to the church that are so noticeable. Everybody knows that the role that I have to play, and in a sense a looking down on others that that do have a spiritual gift. In fact, the scripture is very clear that each member of the body of Christ is gifted by God and is an integral part of the body. And there's a duty then for the body to pay special attention to those with less prestige or less noticeable gifts and to seek them out. And I would encourage you to take this to heart. It's easy in my position to say, listen to me, as I have the bully pulpit, so to speak. And I have the most recognizable responsibility in the church with the preaching of the word. But the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church is not just one person. And the body is not just an eye or a mouth or a hand. And to recognize within our congregation that there are a variety of gifts, and to look for especially those quieter gifts, those gifts of persevering prayer or of a servant's heart or of mercy that's carried out, to look for those and to encourage them, encourage your friends in the use of those gifts, to pay notice to them and to encourage them on in the Lord as they exercise those gifts. That's part of being a new family and part of being a responsible member of that family. Fourthly, learn to forgive and to restore. It doesn't take long in a family to know that sometimes you get upset with each other, or you have fights in your families. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am in my family. I won't ask the kids to raise their hands if they've ever fought with their brothers and sisters. I'm assuming that takes place. Somebody's raising their hand. It does happen. And we know from our own families that it happens. And it happens in the family of God, too. We are already children of God and not yet completely sanctified and glorified. That means that there will be offenses that are given. And it is very important in the life of the church, in the life of the family of God, to learn to forgive and to restore. There are many passages that talk about forgiving even as we have been forgiven. The parable of the unforgiving servant is one to meditate on in this light. Galatians talks as well about restoring one who has been overcome or overtaken in sin, to restore that one gently. And that's it's very important because there seems to be we seem to be easier at confronting and correcting, and we need to take the next step of restoring and communicating that restoration. Another quote from Ferguson that I found very appropriate says, "No family finds failure easy to handle. The church is no exception. The father's reputation is at stake, but the father has already abandoned his reputation by giving his son for our salvation. The real problem is so often our reputation. We cope badly with the failure of a brother. Why? Because we place the estimation of outsiders to the family above the concerns of the family and its members. This should not be. The family is at fault when it does not deal with its failures." That includes both correction and forgiveness and restoration, all of that together. And to do so as brothers and sisters in Christ, living under the fatherhood of God. Finally, learning self-denial. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, has an extended discussion about how to live with what he calls the weaker brother. And in that passage, he describes someone whose conscience is still bound by something that you might have a freedom of conscience in which to participate. There's a specific example that he uses of meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul teaches very clearly that an idol is nothing, and so meat sacrificed to idols is nothing, and we're free to eat. But some are conscience-bound not to do that. And for the sake of the brotherhood, for the sake of the body of Christ, Paul says that he would modify his freedom. He would deny himself that so as to not cause his brother to stumble. Because of our newness of life and a new relationship with God and with each other, there's a need to learn such self-denial that in freedom can lay aside certain liberties for the sake of weaker brothers. There's one more subject that I'll take up next week, and that has to do with access to the Father. and especially focusing on our prayers. But I'll leave that for our next week. Any questions about these practical implications about our newness of life? Liz?
I have one. I still remember your sermon concerning this. This years and years ago. Our kids were little.
Uh-huh.
I remember this sermon about eating from 1 Corinthians 12. Is it 1 Corinthians 12? Anyway, from
8.
About eating. Okay, 8. About eating meat offered to idols in terms of our worship and how that applies to soul psalmody. And I remember, you know, some people, when they confront people like me who say, you know, I think it's better to sing psalms and I feel that I need to sing only psalms, will say, oh, well, you're the weaker brother, so I'll let you sing psalms and we'll bring some of that into our worship. You know, but other way around, really, it's we have the freedom to say, no, I'm not going to sing hymns.
Yeah.
And I have the freedom to just sing psalms if I believe that's the right thing to do.
Yeah, that is a very good example of where our consciences are free. We are not bound by worship practices of someone else. We're not bound by what man says about worship. We are free. We are genuinely free to worship God as we believe God has told us to.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not bound by their structures.
But when it comes into a situation like that where you're worshiping with others who believe in hymnody, should we say, okay, you're the weaker brother, I won't offend you by not singing your hymns?
In that case, it's better to fear God than men, would be my response, and to say that in that setting that that it's it's not analogous to meat offered to idols, and that meat offered to idols is, Paul has said, is nothing. It's not a violation of God's law to do that. Our conscience says that the singing of something beyond the Psalms is adding to something. There is something wrong about that. So in this case, we follow God's word, and my practice is to not sing those hymns. And it's not a in this case we're not it's not a a weaker brother's type of issue. It's a conscience issue about the substance of our worship that is at the heart of that question.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. So that 1 Corinthians 8 passage doesn't really apply.
No, I don't think so.
Psalmody.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. I've heard it applied. Yeah.
That's a passage that's applied to quite frequently, actually, and it takes some wisdom and discernment to dialogue in those settings and to be able to speak in good ways.
Thank you for the opportunity to ask that question.
Yeah, good question. Anything else? Let's bow in prayer before the Lord. Lord, as we come to the close of our day, we are reminded of that newness of life that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the fatherly relationship that we have with you. And God, nurture our devotion to you as we seek you out and listen to your word. Lord, nurture as well the loving of one another that we are practicing. And teach us to live with one another and to love one another, to seek out the giftedness of each other. Teach us to forgive and restore and to practice self-denial. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.